Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Just want to know, generally, what sorts of things scandalize you? What types of things in your life that you observe others doing or that you hear about? Like, what sorts of ideas and people shock you and scandalize you? What things are just completely intolerable? For example, for me, I cannot believe that there are some people in this world that don't like pineapple on their pizza. I think it's great. I don't eat it every time, you know, but hey, once in a while, a little pineapple, some Canadian bacon is wonderful. And I cannot understand how some people can be so firm and steadfast against that. If you ask my kids what sorts of things scandalize them, now I'm not trying to lift my kids up on a pedestal, but one of the things that scandalizes my children are other very, very poor behaving children out in public. Those who are completely disobedient to their parents. I just had a long conversation with one of my daughters after a sporting practice where there was another little girl who completely did whatever she wanted, and I had to explain to her, hey, you know, this, you know, parents, some parents just don't discipline their children. And I had to walk her through dealing with something that was so scandalous and so bizarre for her. Now, if we take this idea just a little more seriously, there are obviously a lot more important things that scandalize us and that shock us, especially within the walls of the church. I mean, many of us, as we get to know our fellow Christians, some of us may come into situations where we can be a bit shocked or scandalized by some of the liberties that other Christians might take. We might be surprised to find out what music this person in particular listens to, or what show that Christian might watch. But it's not just being shocked by certain decisions people make. We can also be shocked and scandalized by matters of the core faith, just basics of Christian principles and doctrine and belief. I'm sure we are all aware that there is a slide taking place of basic biblical literacy and doctrine. And even amongst confessing Christians, you will, when you survey Christians, you'll hear a whole smattering of ideas that other Christians believe and ideas that they reject or embrace that don't really seem to fit with the Orthodox Christian understanding of things. One of the elders sent me a link to a Ligonier Ministries website that talked about the state of belief amongst the church. And there were some pretty surprising details in there when Christians were surveyed what they believe about God and the Bible. For example, amongst Christians, amongst evangelicals in this country, about half of them, close to half, 48% of Christians believe that God changes, that God can change in some way, that he learns and adapts in different circumstances. About 65% of Christians polled say that they believe that everyone is born basically innocent and born without sin in the eyes of God. About 56% of, so over half of Christians polled said that they believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, not just Christianity, but also other religions. From monotheistic religions like Judaism and Islam to other religions. 56% of other Christians believe this. Now, those sorts of things we should be scandalized by. Those types of beliefs should shock us as Christians. But there's also something that shocks and scandalizes the vast majority of professing Christians in America, professing evangelical Christians. There is something that is utterly distasteful and scandalous, and we just observed it here this morning. And that is the baptism of an infant. Overwhelmingly, the majority of American Christians in the evangelical church utterly reject the notion of infant baptism, paedobaptism. The idea of baptizing an infant that did not make a choice on her own, on his own, that is distasteful, and it is unjustified. They'll say it's either just some remnant left over from the Roman Catholic Church, some popish tradition, or if anything, and at least whatever the reason, it has to be reformed and remedied, has to be removed from our churches. And I want us to know, and trying to get a sense and feel here, how much we are going against the grain as a church. Overwhelmingly, the church in America is Baptistic or believers baptism only. And so the reason why I bring up things that scandalize us, what should scandalize us, and things that shouldn't scandalize us, and where we land, it's because of this text that we read here, Acts chapter 2. This passage that chronicles the arrival of the Holy Spirit, in many ways the founding of the New Testament church. I want us to take up this text this morning to learn about it as a baptism text, because it's helpful for understanding what took place here today in this baptism. And I want us to understand this text. And I want us to be clear that this text does include no small amount of scandal, that there is something happening in this text that is surprising, that is unexpected, and that in many ways for the original hearers would have been downright offensive. And yet, what that scandal is definitely not what you might expect. So with all that said, I want us to look at Acts chapter 2 here, beginning with point number 1, the pouring of the Spirit. The pouring of the Spirit. This passage, which is hopefully well known to many of us, this summarizes what took place in the day of Pentecost, the day that came maybe 10 days or so after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we didn't read, or what we didn't really touch on too much, is some of the background. So I want to share some of that. In this passage, as the chapter opens, the disciples of Christ are in a home on the day of Pentecost, and they are awaiting the arrival of the Holy Spirit, that upon his ascension, Christ promised that he would send his Spirit. And so they're waiting for this event to happen. And the chapter opens up like this, that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in this one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're also told later, as this chapter goes on, that there happened to be this great multitude of people in Jerusalem for that feast, that there were both ethnic Jews there, but there were also proselytes. There were also people who had become Jews from different parts of the Roman Empire, whether they were sent out in the diaspora or people converted. You had all these different believers, these Jewish believers, no matter what their ethnic background, from all parts of the empire, the Roman Empire, that is, there in Jerusalem. And this miraculous thing takes place, that the disciples start speaking in these strange foreign languages. And it says there, when it gives us details, they're speaking in languages from places as diverse and far, you know, as Egypt, all the way over to Mesopotamia, that they are speaking this variety of or this variety of tongues. And they hear the disciples speaking these things. And hopefully we know enough of the story that, you know, in the midst of that event, that outbreaking, Peter stands up and he preaches this Pentecost Day sermon, in some regard as the first sermon of the Christian church. As we read, he proclaims the gospel of Christ. He teaches about his life, his death at the hands of evil men, and declares the glorious truths of the resurrection. But for our purpose today, what I want us to focus on this morning is what Peter preaches concerning the work of the Spirit on this day. I mean, as we read, he opens his sermon by interpreting what was just happening by the power of the Spirit. He begins by describing what the Spirit is doing there on that day. That coming like a rushing wind, that Spirit pouring out on them and giving these gifts of tongues. This is how Peter begins. He looks at the events of that day, and he draws from the Old Testament. He says, look, I want everyone to know who's assembled here. These men aren't drunk. This isn't something as crazy as you might think. But in fact, this day was predicted. And it was predicted and anticipated by the prophet Joel in his book, particularly that reference in Joel 2 concerning the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. Peter is saying, look, if you look at that prophecy, look at everything going on there, that day that he anticipated, the day that he predicted, that day has come, and it is now, it is happening in your midst here on this day of Pentecost. Now, if you've never read the book of Joel, it's pretty short. You can get through it in one sitting pretty easily. But if you're not familiar with it, the book goes something like this. In the prophecy, Joel is dealing with the fallout of a locust plague, this massive plague that has sort of eaten the land dry, and it struck the land of Judah. And Joel looks at that plague of locusts, and he says that, hey, this is God's judgment, that God has sent judgment upon the land of Judah, and God is judging us for our disobedience. And he also says that this judgment that we're facing here in our day, that this is just a small taste of the judgment that's coming on that last day of judgment, which is also known as the day of the Lord. And like the prophets do, Joel, he warns the people. He tells them of their need to repent. He tells them that they have to return to the Lord. Otherwise, they're going to face even worse judgment than what they're experiencing at that moment. And he says that on that last day, though, if you do repent, that the Lord is going to reverse the fortunes of his people. That it's going to be not just a day of judgment for the wicked, but it's also going to be the day of salvation. And when that day of salvation comes, the people in that chapter, as we read, they're told to do something. That they're to call a solemn assembly. That they're to gather all the people together. And when they do, as it says in Joel, or as it says in Acts 2:17, quoting Joel, he says that in the last days it shall be that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Not only is God going to spare his people from destruction and judgment, but he's going to bless them in this profound way, that it's going to be a great day of blessing and joy, a day of abundance and gladness. And Peter says that this day of salvation for the people in Judea, in Jerusalem, that day has come, that is now, that is taking place in their midst. And that much of the story should be hopefully vaguely familiar to many of us. But the Spirit indeed was poured out on that day and every day since in this unique way, just as the Lord has promised. And so far, these details aren't really shocking to us or scandalous, and once again, they are familiar. We haven't even touched on the subject of baptism yet. But what if I told you that there is something about this story and something about this connection that Peter is drawing, the way in which he preaches, that does give way to a major scandal? And the fact that Peter would use that particular book, the book of Joel, and he would use it to interpret the day's events of Pentecost, well, that would scandalize the apostolic church, and it would have massive ramifications for the future direction of the church. And to understand what this shocking thing might be, we have to dig into Joel just a little bit more to see what he meant by his prophecy, because the central idea at operation here in these two passages held up together is that at the heart of the book of Joel, there is something that is at the heart of most of the Old Testament prophets, and that is simply this, that the hope in the future day of the Lord is exclusive to national Israel. That the hope that is offered, the hope that Joel talks about, is exclusively a Israel-centric hope. So the second thing I want us to see in this text is this idea of all flesh and judgment. All flesh and judgment. Look, if you read through the book of Joel, it's hard to miss the part about hope in the last days. But one part of that hope, one thing that Israel is told to anticipate and to look forward to, is the death and destruction of the nations, is the judgment of the nations. You can't miss it. And that is a huge element in the book of Joel. For example, in Joel 2:20, God promises that he's going to remove the northerner from you, that he's going to drive the northerner into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench and foul smell of him will rise. See, it's not just that God's going to remove a pestilence in the land one day, and that the land's going to be bountiful, but that God himself is going to drive out the nations. He's going to judge them. And he's going to judge them as the enemies of God's people. And in fact, if you read Joel, all of chapter 3 goes into more detail about this judgment. You read past this idea about the pouring of the Spirit, and then it takes a turn for all of those who are outside of Israel. Because really, that's the point of Joel. It's this restoration of the people of Judea. And Joel really does very clearly set limits on who will participate in these blessings. That he sets his boundaries around Jerusalem and around greater Judea. This idea runs through the prophecy, even in the part that we're familiar with, right? The text that we cited and that is quoted from Acts, that this is that God promises he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Well, when we hear that, because you know we are living in the place and the time that we are, we want to say, oh, all flesh, that must mean everyone. That has to extend for everyone. But in the original context, the people who received this and Joel's intent was that all flesh meant all in Israel or all in Judea, all types of people in the household of God. Consider when he says, you know, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men and your old men, your male servants and female servants, in those days I'm going to pour out my Spirit. He looks at, in other words, the household of the peoples of Israel, and he says that it's on those ones that I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and those ones who are going to be saved and redeemed. Now, it might be hard for us, once again, to hear that because we're so far removed, but you have to understand that language from a perspective of a first century, you know, Jew. The people have read or had read Joel in a very specific way as an exclusive promise, a promise to them alone. And if that is indeed the case, then what is so scandalous and what is so outrageous about what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost is that the Spirit has been poured out. People are prophesying just like the vision said, but something strange is happening. They're not prophesying in native, you know, Hebrew tongues, but they're prophesying in the tongues of pagans, that they're speaking God's word in these foreign languages, indicating, as Peter will say later, that the promises of God, of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, that this no longer means Israel only, but this now means that God's Spirit will be delivered and indeed fall upon people as far as the ends of the earth. And we know that's the case because of Peter's final statement that we read from Acts 2. That when he summarizes these things and when the people say, what should we do? He said, repent. What does Peter say? He says, this promise is for you, all those who are gathered there in Jerusalem. This promise is for your children. And then it says something very, very strange. And this promise of the Spirit is for those who are afar off. And it's that part, that the Spirit of God would be poured out on those who are far off, those pagan nations, those who are far from the nation of Israel. That's the scandal. The Spirit will be poured out on people, on the flesh of all people, extending to the ends of the earth, even amongst those hated and despised nations that formerly stood under judgment. When he uses that term, those who are afar off, that is a pretty, that definitely should be understood concerning nations. That type of language is also picked up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. And he will go on to describe that as Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles being afar off and the Jews who are near. And this is a wild and scandalous teaching if you were living in that day. And it would have been shocking to the people there in Acts 2 that God would unite Jew and Gentile into one body of Christ, well, by the power of the Spirit poured out on them. That is shocking. And really, that revelation, that shocking revelation, that isn't just something that comes up here. It only starts here, and it carries through as you walk through both the book of Acts and the entire New Testament. See, the book of Acts is largely organized by the Spirit making its way further and further out from Jerusalem. And so what we see happen here on this day of Pentecost, every time the church and the message of Christ takes another step away from Jerusalem, like to Samaria, for example, or out to the Gentiles, you see this same type of thing repeated, that there is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit marked by this speaking in tongues. It's the same fulfillment to the prophecy of Joel that goes to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And this really truly does mark a monumental shift in the program of God. See, everything we know about how Israel was supposed to understand its place in the world, that underwent a dramatic shift and a dramatic change. Whereas previously Jerusalem was like the physical place of Jerusalem, where going to that place was essential to worshiping God. Even in the nations, if they wanted to worship the one true God, they had to physically go near to that temple on Mount Zion to worship the Lord. Well, now things have changed. Now the Spirit of God was being poured out on all flesh, and now the nations were being told to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, by drawing near not to a simple place, but to Christ himself. Look, I mean, I can't understate how scandalous this idea was. I mean, even Peter himself didn't fully grasp it. As you read the New Testament, if you're familiar at all with the story, I mean, he has to receive a vision in order to get this, right? What happens in that vision? As it was like a curtain has to fall down, and God has to tell him that all things are clean and that nothing is unclean, and that what God has made clean, he says, then don't call those things common. And Peter doesn't want to do it. He has to see that vision three times, it says. And he even stumbled to be consistent, because even Peter himself, who preaches this, who receives a vision, who goes out and sees the Spirit fall upon Gentiles, even he at some point will need to come under rebuke by Paul because he wavered in his commitment to full Gentile inclusion into the people of God. See, full Gentile inclusion, even that they would receive the Spirit and be fully incorporated, was the severe change. I mean, Paul uses real extreme language here. I mean, when Paul talks about this stuff in Ephesians, he describes the idea of Jew and Gentile coming together in one body as a wall of hostility being torn down. That we're not just divided in some, you know, mediocre way, but there's active hostility between us that had to be torn down. In the book of Acts, the one example we get of a church council where elders and apostles have to come together to debate matters and settle matters of doctrine in the church, it is over this issue that they come together, this idea of full Gentile inclusion. It tells us in Acts 15 that after there had been much debate, Peter had to stand up and say, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinctions between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." See, when he finishes his sermon on the day of Pentecost, just to return back to Acts 2, the Jews that are there, they give him their ear, and he asks what they should do, and he tells them to repent and be baptized, all of you, every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And once again reiterates this idea that this promise is for them, their children, and scandalously for those who are far off. I don't have to belabor this point anymore to prove to you that this is really the tough thing. This is the thing that the writers of the New Testament have to hit over and over again, that we have so much clear instruction, so much direction, so much explicit teaching on full Gentile inclusion. But you know what we don't hear a ton about And you know what doesn't scandalize the people, and what doesn't come as a shock to the people gathered there in the city? Well, this idea that their children are to be included in the promise, and that they, along with their parents, are to be baptized with the sign that shows forth that very outpouring of the Spirit. So the third thing I want us to see finally in this text is a promise made to our children. A promise made to our children. Peter does stretch and interpret Joel 2 in maybe a strange, maybe controversial way by saying that those, by including those who are afar off, will also receive the Spirit. The Gentiles will be included in God's promises. That was strange. But what isn't strange at all to these early believers, and in fact to the whole Christian community throughout the writing of the New Testament, is that the children of the covenant are obviously included and entitled to all the benefits of that covenant. And the scriptures are abundantly clear on that, that the children of believers are full participants and members in the community of faith, and that there isn't a dramatic change that happens from the Old to the New Testament concerning children. There is one concerning Gentiles, but there's not one concerning families and who constitutes the people of God. And it's even made abundantly clear in places like Joel 2, which we've been talking about so much. In Joel 2, when that assembly is called, when he's prophesying and saying, hey, on that future day, way out, on the when the day of the Lord comes, call this assembly. Right? But did you notice who's supposed to be involved in that assembly when we read Joel 2? This is what it says. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Okay, so that solemn assembly is taking place, according to Peter in Acts 2. And he says this in Joel 2:16, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather their children, even nursing infants. And even nursing infants are included in the congregation and are to be assembled with the people of God. In Joel 2, by extension, in Peter's interpretation of it. And frankly, throughout Israel's history, we summarized a little bit earlier in the service, but throughout their history, God has always promised to be a God to believers like Abraham and to their children. Now this is so clear and so obvious in the Old Covenant that even male infants, right, male infants would receive a sign of that covenant, at least by the eighth or after their eight days old. In the Old Covenant, children were included, and God made sure that He marked them, He set them apart as children of the covenant to declare that they would be recipients of its blessings, that those blessings would be held out for them, and as long as they remain in this community, raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that His blessing would be upon them. And when you get to the New Testament, therefore, and you hit the book of Acts, is there anything there that would warrant us rolling back or changing our paradigm to reduce the role of children amongst the Christian community? Is there anything that would tell us that children should not be included? Or is there also anything that tells us that we should withhold the sign of the covenant that the children had always borne, that the male children had always borne in their very bodies? Is there something that would make us change that perspective? Is there something that would cause us to change that perspective and be more restrictive and to limit the boundaries of the covenant, when in fact the new covenant and the New Testament is all about broadening the boundaries, making the parameters of the covenant bigger, including more people and making it more gracious and in many ways better? Can we say that it would be made better and it would expand further at the exclusion, or if that included excluding children? Look, in Joel's prophecy and in Peter's sermon, the whole argument of the new covenant is that it's superior, and that it's superior because this idea that the Spirit gets poured out on all flesh, on more people, that it's not just that, you know, that sons and daughters And old men see visions and dream dreams and have this work of the Spirit in their lives. We expect to see, and when it comes to the sign of the covenant, should we expect to see that the sign of the covenant would be made available to more members or to less? To more people or to fewer? We are told very clearly that baptism in the New Testament is the sign of the new covenant. And among the things that it represents is this pouring of the Holy Spirit. And for some reason, we don't flinch when we say this sign of God's covenant, this sign of the Spirit, should be poured out on Gentiles, maybe adult Gentiles. But then why would we quake and get hesitant about this sign? Continue to be poured out on children, and even female children who were excluded from receiving the sign under the terms of the old. No, indeed, the pouring of the Spirit, as signified through the sign of baptism, remains a sign for children. And indeed, it is even better than circumcision because it is made available to the daughters of the covenant, as we saw this morning. But we just have to read the Bible within its context and try to be consistent, because we have to see over and over the way in which people are shocked and amazed. It's because the Holy Spirit is also given to the Gentiles, not because children continue to receive the sign of the covenant. So, for example, when Peter goes out to the house and he's preaching to the Gentiles, later in the book of Acts, he goes to the house of Cornelius. Listen to the way this event is described. When he preaches, the Gentiles believe, and then the Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles. He says, when Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And the believers from among the crucified, so Jews, from among the circumcised, the believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Like they were shocked because even these people are receiving the Holy Spirit. This promise, very clearly stated by Peter, is indeed true of Gentiles. We want to affirm that. We want to look past what they might find scandalous. We also want to be consistent and say that this promise for them, for those who are far off, and especially their children as it relates to today, must be upheld. This practice is indeed one that is biblical. And when you deal with this issue, many people will demand like a strong proof text, something that says explicitly you should continue to do this. But again, this isn't an issue for the early church, for the people of the New Testament. But just because we don't have a clear, like, bold statement over and over, like we do concerning the scandal of the Gentiles, doesn't mean we have nothing. And we assume that things continue from the Old to New Testament, that there's this continuity. And indeed, we see the practice of the New Testament church continuing and affirming this idea of baptism of covenant children. Several things that we mentioned earlier this morning, stated here briefly, hold true. Such as the book of Acts unfolds, when people believe, they indeed do get baptized, but not just them. They and their entire house. And in case you're concerned that household might be something different than what it was in the Old Testament, when households are referred to later by the Apostle Peter, well, those households look an awful lot like Abraham's household, where there's a husband, wife, instructions to children, and to servants, not just Abraham's, but every other household that we see throughout the Old Testament. Even covenantally binding instruction is given to children. When children in places like Ephesians are told to obey their parents, it's not just a blanket instruction with no promise, but it's to obey their parents in the Lord so that they would be blessed with the same sort of blessing that children under the Old Covenant have, so that their days, it says, would be long in the land. And what the New Testament does give us is this affirmation of children at every single turn. And it's important for us as God's people to uphold that which is revealed to us in the Old and the New, and to continue to value the little children in every way possible that we can. You know, the culture has a strong and profound impact on us, even when we don't participate in it. And it's hard for us to escape and to not operate with some of those assumptions. It's pretty revealing when you go out and see how much of life is organized around the big people and doesn't accommodate or doesn't consider or value the little ones. It wasn't lost on me that when my wife and I traveled to New York, for example, to New York City for an anniversary trip, that no matter how fun it was pretty clear to us that it would be utterly impractical, I mean impossible really, to live there with four children. Nothing would accommodate us, not just the places where we live, but we wouldn't even be able, by and large, to get a table at a restaurant and to sit down places. Just children are of no value. Now, on the most extreme end of this, we obviously see this amongst those who can't even value the beginning stages of life. And yet for us, even we may not go to that extreme, but even we can be affected with how little we consider, we value the little children. That we can be prone to treat children as second-class citizens of the kingdom, and this is not to point out any individual church, but you know, to consider holding church where we would usher children out of the service, that we would set them apart from the assembly of God's people, whereas since the Old Testament, like in Joel, that the children have been called to gather, even the nursing infants, he says, to participate in the solemn assembly of our God. Let us not be scandalized by what is normal in the Christian church. And let us value the little ones, those who are true members of the church here on earth. So when we see a baptism like today, let us learn from it. Let us look at that child and say and agree with Christ that for the kingdom belongs to those such as these, the little infants. And there's no greater picture of the grace of God and our utter inability to do anything that pleases him, needing completely to depend on him alone for our salvation. Nothing depicts that better than the image of a child who can do nothing on her own and yet depends on a good father and a good mother for everything. What's the very picture of us as Christians? We can do nothing on our own apart from our loving Heavenly Father. Not even call upon him for his salvation. Let us serve the little children that we are committed to and bound to by virtue of the covenant here in this church. I know some of us might feel an aversion because of politics about the notion of, you know, it takes a village to raise a child, or those who would question individual responsibility regarding children. And there's a lot of truth, and there's value in being concerned about some of those perspectives. And yet, we can't let that ultimately govern how we relate with our families and their service and participation in the church. And as far as the church goes, the New Testament does tell us that the older men do train the younger, that the older women do train and do teach the younger. That there is this life lived together in a genuine community that we should not fear, but that we should embrace. That we have obligations to one another. That we've taken vows to one another. And those vows should be taken very, very seriously. And then for those who are children here, to also speak directly to such children, to know that God does love you, that he has been faithful to you, that he has brought you by his providence into a believing family. And that is a great blessing. And with that blessing does come an obligation for you in time to appropriate the faith that you've been raised up in for yourself. And yet we have great hope and great trust in God's promise that such that he will be faithful to you, because ultimately it is all about what God has said about you, not what you may feel or think about yourself at any moment of weakness. Let us love the little children and agree with God and not be scandalized by treating and valuing the kids in our congregation And with that, I'll go ahead and close this with a word of prayer.